Thank you, Aaron, for reading that for us. And let me add my welcome, particularly if you're sat at home. Lovely to have you with us. I'm Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's really good to have you also here in the room. And you will need your Bible, but probably not for about 8 minutes, okay, while we do the introduction. But if you are new here this week, we're picking up a series that we had a break from last week. It's a series about human identity. What does it mean to be human? Who am I? And I really would recommend going back on YouTube, downloading our app if you want to do that, and having listened to the first two talks, because this all kind of builds on each other. The first talk, we thought about, who am I? I am made in the image of God. The second talk, we thought, who am I? I am embodied. To be human is to have a body. Whole body and soul. And this week we're thinking, who am I? I am someone with desires. Now, someone told me after the first service that this opening 8 minutes is full on. So just buckle your seatbelts. All right? I'll try and not go too quickly. But culture and society says to understand who you truly are, you are your desires. Now, there's a chap called, what's his name? Carl Truman. And he is a pastor, a historian. He's a British theologian. He's based in America. And he's written a brilliant book called Strange New World, which gives the historic and philosophical streams that help us understand where we are in our culture at the moment. And he says, look, what we're experiencing in education, in politics, in the world we experience as we flick on the TV, in the offices that we work in, is the fruit of some philosophical roots. It's all come from somewhere. And he tries to trace through some big philosophical thinkers and how they have impacted on the way life is at the moment. And he says there are three big stages that have taken place. Our personal identity has been internalized. So who are you? You need to look within. Then our identity has been sexualized. We'll think about that in a moment. And then sex has been politicized. Okay? So he puts it like this. Sexual desire has emerged in the last 100 years as the primary category for understanding our identity. Let me read that again. Sexual desire has emerged in the last 100 years as the primary category for understanding our identity. In other words, what we're experiencing is a new thing. You know, for centuries and centuries, this has not been the way people have understood what it means to be human. So in Greek times, biblical times, sex was something that you did. But today it is characterized as something that you are. Now, how have we gotten here? How have we made it to this place? Happiness is seen as a basic human right. And it's regarded as a purpose of a life well lived. Thomas Jefferson, who did the Declaration of Independence, he said there were three basic God-given rights: life, liberty, and happiness. The question is, what will make you happy? What is going to bring the most happiness? Aristotle is another big thinker. He said it was life lived with virtue. But the person who's probably had the greatest influence on our culture, or a greater influence than we realize on our culture, was an Austrian thinker from the earlier part of the 20th century. He was a psychotherapist. He was a guy called Sigmund Freud. And Sigmund Freud, he believed that there was no intrinsic moral structure to the universe. He believed that there is no God. And so how do you find out what is good and evil? Well, he said, what gives you pleasure is good, and what brings pain is evil. That's how you work out what's right and wrong. What gives you pleasure is good, and what brings pain is evil. And he said, what is the greatest pleasure you can have? Well, it's sexual gratification. So I'm going to read you a quote from his. This is a little bit explicit, so you just have to bear with me. But this is something he said. You might not be able to read it because the font's quite small. It's a bit bigger, this service. Well done. He said this: man's discovery that sexual genital love afforded him the strongest experience of satisfaction and in fact provided him with a prototype of all happiness must have suggested to him that he should continue to seek the satisfaction of happiness in his life along the path of sexual relations, and that he should make genital eroticism the central point of his life. Okay? So if you follow the logic here, he says genital pleasure is derived from sex. That is the greatest form of pleasure you can have in life. And so that is what we must fight for, the right for everyone to be able to express however they want to, because that'll bring human happiness. You see, Freud argued that at your deepest level, you're a sexual being. And he's probably the first person to articulate it. And Truman summarized it like this. He says, to have a fulfilled life is to have a sexually fulfilled life. Human flourishing is synonymous with sexual fulfillment. And so what are the implications of that in terms of what Freud says? Well, traditional standard values, sexual standards, chastity, virginity, modesty, even monogamy, they are values that are presented as dehumanizing, oppressive, and inadequate. See, if sex is fundamental to being human, then society then goes on to ask the question, well, why do we restrict so much sex? You know, and let's face it, the Christian worldview that actually sex is made for a marriage between a man and a woman in a lifelong monogamous. It's my second service. I only had one biscuit in between. My sugar levels are a little bit low. For us to say society, that is the place that God has designed sex. You are saying to a society, do you know what? I mean, we are weird, aren't we? I mean, Christianity has always been weird. It's always been culturally weird. Back from at the start, sex in the first century, basically, it was a bloke's right to have with whoever he wanted. Anyone in his household, they were an object for his sexual gratification. And when Christianity came along and said, no, actually, self-control. Sex has a place. Culturally, that is weird. In our society, that is weird. Our society now, it is weird. In fact, there's a philosopher, Wilhelm Reich, who was one of Sigmund Freud's students, who, combined with the thinking of Karl Marx, he sort of took Freud's thinking and said, look, the goal is to abolish sexual boundaries completely, all of them. And his book, The Sexual Revolution, he put it like this: all compulsory morality is life-negating. See, I think that is the culture we are living in the midst of. That is the revolution we are currently experiencing. A revolution that says your happiness is dependent on your ability to be sexually active. And so it makes sense when someone recently told me, he was a young adult, told me that when he was in school around GCSE age, he was encouraged in relationships and sex education to start masturbating over pornography to find out what he liked. That's being taught in schools. Why? Because sexual fulfillment is the route to happiness. And so our desires, we're not just our desires. We are our sexual desires. And so when you ask someone, who are you? Who are you? What is one of the most fundamental, what's your most fundamental identity? People say, well, I'm gay, or I'm straight, or I'm bisexual, or I am a whole host of other letters. See, that is how we have got where we are. What defines you at your most fundamental level? What is the best way to define what it means to be human? Culture says sexual freedom, because that is where happiness lies, with a few constraints. Now look, we're going to come to God's word. I'm just trying to set a picture, set the scene for where we have gotten to. And so let's turn to Psalm 63. Let's try and shine some light into this situation. I think it's on page 579, and actually you want to pick up a Bible because you want to follow what I'm saying and where I'm getting it for, and just so it makes sense. But one of the things our culture has got right is that we feel desires, and we feel them really strongly, and they're an important part of our makeup. But actually Psalm 63 says they're not fundamentally who we are, but they point us to who we were made for. See, Psalm 63 says you are made for happiness and you are made for joy, but the question is, where is that to be found? And just listen to the language of desire that David expresses. King David, verse 1, listen to it. I thirst for you. My whole body longs for you. Verse 3, your love is better than life. Verse 5, I will be satisfied as with the riches of food. Verse 6, on my bed, I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night. Do you see here, it's the language of desire and happiness and satisfaction. But where is all that to be found for David? Verse 1, you, God, are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. Now, just think about David, okay? David, as he writes this song, David is quite a successful fella. Do you know what? He did all right in life. So, he wrote some of those longest enduring songs that have ever been written. The Psalms. Psalm 23, it's a rocker. He was incredibly successful. So he led this nation of Israel and he secured safety on the borders for God's people. He saw Jerusalem and he said, we're going to make that our capital. It's now one of the most significant cities in all the world. He knew what it was to be popular. Saul has killed his thousands. David's killed his tens of thousands. They sung a song about him. He knew what it was to enjoy love. He also knew the destructive elements of lust. See, from a worldly perspective, you would look at David and think he has achieved everything you could possibly achieve. And yet, where is his one place where his deepest seated desires can be satisfied? Verse 1, you, God. You are my God. Verse 2, I've seen you in your sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. And that might have been him talking about being in the temple with God's people and singing God's praises and experiencing God's presence there. It could have been him metaphorically thinking about the future and thinking about being with God for all eternity. But listen to verse 3. Because your love is better than life. And that's not because David has had a rubbish life. But he knows God's love is better than life. He knows the acceptance of God, the welcome of God. As we know, the being part of made of the triune God of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, there is nothing in life that satisfies my deepest longings like you. You see, eternal desires need an eternal being. See, desires here are not they're not a bad thing. They're not a wrong thing. We all have them. And let's be clear, when I'm talking about desires here, we're not just talking about sexual desires. We're talking about a whole host of desires. But where are those desires ultimately going to be satisfied? David says it has to be the Lord God. Have a look what he says in verse 1. See, it's into a culture that says to pursue happiness, we need to find it in sexual freedom. But just look what he says in verse 1. I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. You see, David knows what it's like to live in the desert. He knows what it's like to be under the baking heat of the sun and just desperate for the next bit of water. But what he is saying, it's a metaphor for life. He says, look, if you are going to find your ultimate meaning in sex or your ultimate meaning in work or your ultimate meaning in leisure or your ultimate meaning in success, if you're going to say that is the most important thing about it, me, it's like being in a desert and thinking you're going to be satisfied by drinking salt water. And if I don't even have the experience of being in the sea and taking a gulp of salt water, it's not very nice. But to think that will satisfy you, you'll be drinking like salt water, which makes you thirstier and thirstier and thirstier, and ultimately will kill you. You know, I remember getting an email. I've mentioned it before, but I'll say it again. Email in my last church, a lady from our local community had emailed into to the church to find out about the Christianity Explored course that we were running. And she said this in her email. She said, I've got a lovely husband. I've got wonderful kids who I adore. I've got a nice house, but it isn't enough. Is there something more? What she was saying in that email was, I am thirsty. Or just think about Johnny Wilkinson. For those of you who don't know who Johnny Wilkinson, he is an English rugby player. And just so you know, I don't like rugby. I'm not interested in rugby. I'm past rugby. But Johnny Wilkinson, for those of you who don't know, he helped England win the Rugby World Cup. And he kicked the winning drop goal back in 2003. And some of you weren't born and you missed out. But for those of us who were born and do remember it, and as a Welshman I did enjoy it, he kicked almost the last kick of the game, a winning drop goal. It was a magnificent moment. And I was listening to a podcast where he was being interviewed and he was talking about it. And he said, you know what? It was about 15 to 20 years of self-discipline, self-denial, hard work, constant practice. And my life was building to that one moment. And he said, do you know how long the feeling of elation lasted after I kicked that kick? 30 seconds. Mm-hmm. Thirsty. You see, any desire we have, comfort, achievement, friendship. And we're not just talking about sexual desire. If you turn to good things that God has made and make them ultimate things, make them take the place of Him, they will not and cannot satisfy. Whereas what does he say? Look at verse 5. I love this verse, okay? I will be satisfied as with the riches of food, with the singing lips, my mouth will praise you. He says, Back in Worcester, there was this restaurant called Hickory's. I've not found a restaurant like it here. It did kind of just meat, really. It did meat, a lot of meat. Really long cured steaks and pork slow cooked and battered gherkins. Honestly, it was amazing. My wife did not appreciate it. So I went out with mates to that, not Grace. And honestly, after eating that meal, I sat there. You just felt so full and satisfied. Now, apologies if you're a vegan, right? But whatever that food is for you, okay, your nut crack roast, or whatever it is. I don't know what it is. That didn't work. I wish we need to delete that from the YouTube. But he said, that feeling of satisfaction, I will be satisfied. So there is something in his experience now, but he knows ultimately when he gets to be with God in glory, all those longings, all those desires, the longings which maybe he is just not able, it will be satisfied. Being known and loved by God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, loads of you will know of this. The first question it says in this is, what is the chief end of man? And it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, what was humanity made for? To know God, to trust him and enjoy him. Our eternal desires have an eternal being, an eternal Father. Look, there's the first point. And the next two points I'm going to make much more quickly, right? But the first point was this. We are all thirsty. We do all have desires. But the second point is this. We drink in a place that doesn't satisfy. We all drink in the wrong place. Just flick on to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You're doing really well. Hang in there, okay? You're doing really well. Romans chapter 1. And here it talks about how we have treated God, how we have all treated God. Let me read it from verse 18. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And these verses will be familiar if you've been in our small groups. We've just finished studying Romans, but what Romans 1, 18 to 20 is saying that everyone has a relationship with God. An atheist has a relationship with God. Everyone in this room has an atheist with God. But our relationship with God by nature is that we want to suppress the truth of his presence. We don't want him in our life. We don't want him telling us what to do. It's absolutely plain that he is there. You see it every time you look at your thumbprint and you sort of stick that on your phone, or you look in the mirror and you look back and you think, I mean, that can't be an accident, can it? I remember chatting to one of my mates who was at uni, who an atheist, and he said to me, he showed a chink in his armor. He said, Andy, I was driving to my in-laws in Cheltenham, and I saw the sun setting behind the Malvern Hills, and just the colours in the sky and the beauty of the picture, and I found myself saying, this can't be an accident, can it? And then I thought, no, I don't believe in God. And he says, look, by nature, deep down we know. We know this is not an accident. But what do? We suppress the truth. Verse 18. We push it down. The students will have heard me use this illustration a few weeks ago. But just like when you go swimming, if you ever go swimming on holiday and you're in a pool, and maybe you've played this game where you have a beach ball and you try and get the beach ball under the water and you're trying to get your body over it and it just pops up here. It's quite a fun game to play. You should play it. But actually, that's what we try and do with the reality of God. We try and push it and push it under the water, but it just keeps popping up. It keeps popping up all around us. We can't deny it. And so verse 21 to 23, we all are worshippers. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. We all worship something, whether it is the Rugby World Cup or whether it is like the perfect home, all those home improvement programs we watch, or the perfect family, or we worship down at Carroll Road. But what we do is we take created things and we worship them rather than the Creator who gave them to us as a gift to enjoy with him. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so what does God do? Verse 24, he hands us over to our desires. Look at it. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is ever to be praised. You see, we all desire things, but our desires are distorted and warped. And as we reject God, he hands us over to these desires, the sinful desires of our hearts. And it leads to a dehumanizing effect on our lives. We think sex is not a big deal. Share it around. Doesn't matter who you do it with. And that's destructive. We know it. We know it. The pain and hurt and... you know, we reject what God says about where sex is meant to be, and so we get addicted to porn. We just can't stop it. You know, some of us will struggle with same-sex desires and react it out. But interesting, it's not just sex. Just look at what else he says. What are the desires of our hearts? Look down at verse 29. They are full of envy. They are gossips. They are slanderous, arrogant, boastful. They disobey their parents. See, all these are signs of us being handed over to our desires. Not all our desires are good. Sometimes our desires are bad, or sometimes we desire good things in a bad way. And actually, Romans 1 says, and elsewhere says, that actually our desires end up being enslaving. We can't stop them. We think it's freedom, and it's not. I've been really struck. I've been reading a book by this lady, Louise Perry. And she is an atheist feminist. And she's written this book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And here basically is the big point of her book. Let's see the next slide. The sexual revolution of the 70s hasn't worked. It hasn't given us what we want. And she argues from science, from statistics, from stories. And let me just tell you the headings of this book. It's quite remarkable. Here's different chapters. Sex must be taken seriously. Men and women are different. Some desires are bad. Loveless sex is not empowering. People are not products. Marriage is good. And the final chapter is this: listen to your mother. There's stuff in here which I wouldn't agree with. But lots of what she's saying here is basically what Christians have been saying for the past two centuries. And she completes this book saying, women have been lied to. They thought the sex revolution would bring liberation and freedom. But actually, she says, it's been a lie. The promise of sexual liberation is a lie because of the hurt and pain. And so one of the things she says, look, if you want to have a family, you need to get married and stay married. It's the best foundation. Not a Christian. Quite controversial. Not for us. See, unrestrained desires, living ignoring God's good commands, don't lead to freedom. They lead to enslavement, trauma, and suffering. That is the second point. We have desires. We are all thirsty, but we drink in places that don't satisfy. And so what do we do with our brokenness? What do we do with the mess and hurt we feel and we've hurt, we've given to other people? What do we do? Finally, we go to Jesus for a drink. That's the third thing. You know, you'll know the story. Jesus meets a woman at the well. John 4, she's a Samaritan woman. Jesus says to her, look, you have been thirsty. You have been thirsty. How do I know? You've had five marriages, and the bloke you currently live with, he doesn't love you enough to put a ring on your finger. And can you imagine all the hurt and pain that's gone on in her life? Just the rejection and the stigma and the difficulty and probably the abuse. And Jesus, when confronted with this woman who you could say, well, actually, she's sexually burnt, he doesn't reject her. He doesn't ridicule her. He doesn't rub salt into her wounds. He says, I want to give you a drink. John 4, he says these words. Everyone who drinks this water, 13 and 14, it's on the screen. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. He's talking about the water in the well. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, Jesus says, here is a drink that will transform you from the inside out. It will be a well of water that wells up satisfying to eternal life. He's saying the drink I'm bringing is relationship with God through his self-sacrificing death. See, one of the most striking things is that Jesus offers to this woman who is thirsty, and he offers to all of us who are thirsty. He says, here is a drink that will satisfy. And what will it take for him to be able to give it to us? Well, the one who never knew no thirst, the one who always lived perfectly in relationship with God, as he died on the cross, said these words, I am thirsty. Jesus on the cross suffered the hell of thirst so that you would never have to be thirsty again. As we are thirsty for love and acceptance and welcome and eternal satisfaction that comes from an eternal being, Jesus said, I'll be thirsty in your place. As he takes on his body the pain and shame of the things that we've done in our body, as he takes on his body knowing the pain of being sinned against, when he didn't deserve it, he says, I am thirsty so that you will never have to thirst again. Have you come to Jesus for a drink? So I'm aware that most of us here have come to Jesus. And I guess the question for us is, are we doing Psalm 63? Are we listening to the world and going, actually, satisfaction, hope, future glory is found in something in this world rather than the Lord God? Do we need to come back as thirsty people to Jesus the King who satisfies our thirst? But look, one last thing. I guess one of the dangers for us as Christians is that we buy into the lie that to be fulfilled is to be sexually fulfilled. And so one of the ways we do that is we can idolize marriage within the context of church. And marriage is good, don't get me wrong, but it is not God. And singleness is good. It is a gift. It's not something to be embarrassed about or ashamed about. It is a gift. And those desires that you feel for sexual fulfillment, those are desires that point you forward to the marriage day when God's people will be married to the rescuing King. You can live a fulfilled, happy life as a single person. Jesus did, but Jesus will also get married. Because he'll get married to us. How do we be fulfilled? We look to Jesus. We're going to stop there. Let's bow our heads.